So we'll use that as our text to begin with, and we want to talk about hell and we want to talk about heaven, two subjects that we need to be familiar with and mindful of. There's a lot of things said about both, I think most of which is untrue. They just have all kinds of ideas. People, especially carnally minded people, have their ideas of what heaven's like or that there is no hell. If you go up around North Alabama, the preaching up there is predominant that there is no hell. So if there's no hell, evidently there's no heaven, although they insist that there is a heaven. So the Bible, I think, plainly says this in many different places, that there is a hell, and certainly this is a very vivid picture of that. When we talk about Abraham's bosom, he's talking to the Jews in this particular context. He's talking to the Pharisees there, and he's straightening them out on several points of doctrine that they had twisted and turned. And so when we talk about Abraham's bosom, we're talking about heaven. In other words, he is putting forth before them, they said, a certain rich man died, and he went to hell. He went to Hades. Hades, again, is another word that's taken out of context, made a fallacy out of. Hades is a holding place for the righteous and the unrighteous, an in-between place until Christ comes again. The Bible doesn't uphold that, doesn't speak of that at all. The Bible tells us that our spirit goes back to God who gave it. It's the moment we die. And so those that die and go to hell are in hell at this very moment. But they've yet not come to the judgment. It's not as bad as it's going to get. It's going to get worse. And so those are fallacies that have come through Hades or the holding place or perdition. That's a Catholic teaching. That's been heresy throughout the ages. And yet it still is being propagated. But if we read this quickly and in the light of God's Word and what He's speaking and in the Jewish language and understanding that, very important that we understand the Jew and the Gentile, something about them, something about their culture, if we're going to understand some of this. And so many of them would quickly read this and know exactly what Jesus was talking about. They're deeply offended because Lazarus was a Gentile. And this other rich man was a Jew. And they said, you've got the Jew in hell and you've got the Gentile in heaven. So that can't be right. They had the idea that, and if you would ask the disciples too, who goes to heaven? And they would raise their hand and quickly say, the richest Jew goes to heaven. It's just the way they assumed that things were. They didn't have a prayer, in the temple even. There was a porch of the Gentiles, but it was on the very outer level there. And those Gentiles had to convert to Judaism to even be able to approach to that. So the Gentiles were looked on as less than dogs, not even human. They turned their nose at them. You remember the town of Samaria, where evidently the woman was there, and what was she? She was a half-breed, what we call a half-breed. She was half Jewish and half Gentiles. They despise them more than anything. So they look down on them. And so we see the sinful bent with which they have. And yet we find here a teaching the Lord Jesus Christ brings before the Jews. And it says, make no doubt about this. Salvation is in me. It's by hearing the word of God. And we hear all this that the rich man goes through. So if I'm going to have to spend the rest of my days here, go back and please at least testify to the brothers. Said, well, they've had Moses and the other prophets to listen to. They wouldn't hear them. He said, well, if one comes back from the dead, surely they will repent. And Jesus says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, I'll let you know that one did rise from the dead. His name is Jesus Christ. They wouldn't have him. They wouldn't have him while he's alive. They wouldn't have him while he's being crucified. And they wouldn't have him after he was dead, according to their understanding of death. But they didn't count on the resurrection because they didn't think that was him. They still, the Orthodox Jew today, looks for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're still blinded in their sins and regular dying and going to hell. James Smith wrote an article. I was looking through this on Grace Gems this week. I'll do a lot of reading, but there's a lot of scripture that's in there. Just a reminder, and it's a segue in a sense from what we're talking about in Philippians, but actually when we get into the third chapter, we'll be touching on that too. It talks about dogs and unholy prophets and things like that that Paul begins to warn the church at Philippi about. But then he talks about the hope that we have as believers, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll always notice that the Apostle Paul spends a lot of time warning people about false prophets. And then he wants to build them up and push them to the place where they'll examine themselves. And that's part of the examination. How are you going to know he's a false prophet? You've got to be in the Word. You've got to know what the Word teaches. You've got to be walking in the light of the Word. And that's what he's giving as a warning to all the people. Nonetheless, there is a place called hell. It's very real. There is a place called heaven, and it's just as real. Heaven and hell, there's no in-between. When we die, we're going to one place or the other. As I've told others, told the young men today, when we die, we're going to do one or two things. We're either going to pay for our sins or Jesus will have paid for our sins. Jesus pays for our sins, well and good. We're going to heaven. If we pay for our sins, that means that we're going to hell because we cannot pay the price that's demanded. Holiness, righteousness, no faults, no kinks, nothing. That's what's demanded for a satisfaction for God. And the only one that could do that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came, and that's why he is the only way. Others will tell you that there's many ways to heaven, but the Bible will tell you there's not but one way to heaven. And that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. So listen now as James Smith talks to us. 150 years ago, he wrote this article. And it holds just as true today as it will if the Lord lets the world stand another 150 years. It'll be just as so. And he uses the rich man and Lazarus as his text. And he says, hell, what is it? It is God's great prison where his criminals are confined. It is the place of punishment where the wages of sin are paid. It is the house of despair, the residence of desperation, the dwelling place of the worm that never dies. It is called the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. It is a place of terrible torture, dreadful agony, and soul-racking remorse. Hope never enters there. Repose is never enjoyed there. Light never shines there. But all is pain, gloom, restless agony, and indescribable torment. There is weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. It's not a very, as we describe that place, that's not a place that we even want to think about, much less go to. And we think about that. And you know, people use the terminology, life is hell. Maybe they've gone through some very difficult times. And there's no doubt that people go through difficult times. There's things that go through. I think of that young man being crushed at an early age. He's going through some difficult times. He might very well use that phrase, but that doesn't even touch upon what hell is all about. He's in dire straits, and I would not deny that. I certainly would have compassion upon his situation. But to say that life is hell is not to understand what hell is. Hell is the very absence of all the goodness that you'll ever be surrounded by. God says in this word that it rains on the just and the unjust. And what that means is even those that are not justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, they're recipients of His common grace. They're recipients of the goodness of the love of others that are trying to share the gospel with them and bring them to Christ. They're the recipients of God's providential watch care. They get to breathe His air, eat the food, walk on the ground, have a shelter to live in, all these things. But there'll be a complete absence of those in hell. There won't be a thimbleful of grace for comfort at all. There'll be no comfort. The word comfort won't exist in this place that is called hell. And so we need to understand the vividness of that, though it repels us to think about that. We're fools not to understand that there is a true hell. Matthew 28, 25 and 46. And listen to what the Word of God says when he's talking in this parable. And it's entitled The Judgment of the Gentiles. Not going to read all of it for time's sake, but that's when he's talking about how do you serve me. And the disciples asked, Lord, when did we see you in prison? When did we feed you? When did we clothe you? And he said, when you did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it unto me. And then just the opposite was said when it said that they didn't do it. And he says in verse 41, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger. You did not take me in naked, and you did not clothe me sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it unto one of these, the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Some have the idea that when your life is over, that's it. It's all kaput. You know, it's just a complete annihilation. There's nothing left, no suffering, nothing, just a nothingness that you go into. And so they would have a tendency to live their lives very loose, live it with all the gusto they could grab, as some would say, and live it to its fullness because they believe, as the Apostle Paul was saying, if there were no direction, no resurrection, let us eat, drink, and marry, for tomorrow we die. The problem with that is they're dead wrong. There is eternity after this life. We will go one place or the other. Eternity goes on. And it will last for eternity. When he talks about that place of hell, he said these will go away into everlasting punishment. It's bad enough to be everlasting without the grace of God, without any light or comfort. But this is everlasting punishment. And some would think because they're so wicked and they hate God so, they say, well, at least when I die, I'll be out of the presence of God. But they'll be going into the very presence of God. For it's God who has made this place for those whose wrath they'll bear. And so God is going to be ruler of that. Some would have it that that's Satan's little world down there. That it's always portrayed in any kind of movies that he's ruling and reigning and having a whoopee old good time. That's just another way of him trying to deceive people into thinking that there's going to be some partiality there, that he's going to be reigning. Let me tell you who reigns. God Almighty reigneth, and he rules, and he'll continue to rule even over hell itself. And justly so. Justly so. Let me tell you, God would be just if every one of us, every single one of us, went to hell and endured this everlasting punishment forever. God's not obligated, but because of God's love, he chose a people. And because of his mercy and grace, he set his affection upon them. And in time, he calls them to himself. We call that being saved or being born again. We come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, realizing that we're sinners and realizing that that's exactly what we deserve, is this place that we're describing. And yet God has mercy on us and rescues us from that which justly we deserve. And we'll be taken to heaven. The very opposite of what we're talking about here. MacArthur gives us a description with some scriptures and some of his commentary. When he says everlasting punishment and eternal life, the same Greek word is used in both instances. The punishment for the wicked is as never-ending as the bliss of the righteous. So we understand that the word eternal has a commonality with heaven and hell. They both last forever. They go on and on without end. There'll be no end. We sing Amazing grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. 10,000 years, and time has not even moved, because time matters not in eternity. Time matters not in eternity. And that's all well and good when we think of those that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about those that reject the Lord of glory? What about those who are going into everlasting punishment reserved for them? God said he's reserved that for those who are wicked and those who are under his wrath. He said the wicked are not given a second chance, nor are they annihilated. They wish that they were. They wish that that would be true, that there would be not that suffering, but that's not the way it is. God is not a God that works on chance. He's a God of purpose. And so we understand in the clarity of the Word of God that when the proclamation of the gospel is proclaimed and he calls men to repentance, they must flee to the mercy seat of Jesus as fast as they can. For the Word shows us there's an urgency when the Word's preached. There's an urgency when it says today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. You see, he doesn't have this putting off mentality. Have you ever talked to somebody that said they're just going to put it off till they live life to the fullest and one day I'll get around to it? How do they know when they're going to get around to it? How do they know how long they've got to live? James says life's but a vapor. So we don't know when our life's going to end. We don't know. I don't know the next second that I won't have a heart attack and die right in front of you. You don't know when your time is up. God has determined the time and the boundaries of our very lives. And to think that way is fallacy and just reveals again the wickedness of our hearts and the stupidity of our minds in the light of God's Word. He says the punishment of the wicked dead is described throughout Scripture as everlasting fire, unquenchable fire, shame and everlasting contempt, a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, a place of torments and flame, according to Luke, everlasting destruction, according to Thessalonians, a place of torment with fire and brimstone where the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and a lake of fire and brimstone where the wicked are tormented day and night forever and ever, according to Revelations 20 and 10. Here Jesus indicates that the punishment itself is everlasting, not merely the smoke and flames. The wicked are forever subject to the fury and the wrath of God. They consciously suffer shame and contempt and the assaults of an accusing conscience, along with the fiery wrath of an offended deity for all of eternity. Even hell will acknowledge the perfect justice of God. Those who are there will know that their punishment is just and that they alone are to blame. They may go kicking and screaming to the depths of hell saying, "It's not my fault. Someone should have told me. Someone has told them." Even in nature, the glory of nature speaks of the goodness and the mercies of God. How is it that you think the heathen gets saved? I thought about that many times, and I read an article one time about a man said, how do they get the gospel to the heathen? The gospel has to be used. It is the means. One cannot be saved without the instrumentality of the gospel. Well, how is it that those in the deepest, darkest regions that we've not yet discovered, how are they saved? And he used an illustration of a native looking and walking through the jungle, and one day all of a sudden he's looking at this flower that's sitting there. And he begins to look at that flower, and for the first time in his life, thoughts come into his mind, how did it get here? Look at the beauty of that. How did that get created from a jungle forest and then all of a sudden it blossoms out? And then his mind begins to think about there must be a higher power. Surely there must have been someone that created this world and this flower and all that's around me. And in the meantime, God's sending missionaries to this place, and there this man is entertaining higher thoughts, not clear thoughts of God, but because of the design of us in human nature, we're going to worship something. And the missionary preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he opens their hearts, and they come to know him, and they escape the fiery indignation that we're talking. God uses so many things that we can't even begin to understand, to know. I know this is a picture, this one that makes us uncomfortable. If we think about hell, I'd ask you, how many times in a day do y'all meditate upon hell? It wouldn't be long, if you're like me, because we can't stand the thought of that. We can't stand the thought of someone that we know may be there. We can't stand the thought of that because it's too deploring for us to think of as that place. And we almost get to the place of a little higher judgment than God. We mustn't get there because God has created it. God has used it to serve His purposes. And the most amazing thing, and we can't get this because our minds can't wrap around. There's not much that our minds can wrap around God. That's why He gives us faith. God is just as glorified with hell as He is with heaven. Just as glorified. Now the resultants of those there is a whole different thing that we talk about. He says, hell, who are there? The rich man at whose gate Lazarus lay is there. Judas, who betrayed Jesus, is there. Cain, who slew his brother, is there. Demas, who preferred the world to Christ. Man, we're getting into some tough stuff that kind of leans against us now. Demas, who preferred the world to Christ, is there. The covetous and the thieves are there. The immoral and liars are there. The proud and the vain are there. Have we ever been liars or proud or vain? I have. All who made light of the gospel are there. I've been guilty of that. All who neglected the great salvation are there. All who worship the Roman beast are there. And they are all tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. I think about working a hard day at work, getting older, and now, them knuckles kind of swell, and that arthritis is kind of creeping in. My back goes out at the drop of a hat, and I'll come home from a hard day's work just wore out to the bone. But that's nothing in comparison with what this is saying. I can go to bed and get some relaxed. Donna was gracious enough to rub my back down the other night and get all the kinks out. And I went and got a good night's rest. The Lord blessed me with it. The next day I woke up refreshed and ready to go again. That's not the case in hell. There'll be no one to massage your back. No one to speak a kind word. No one to say there's hope. Of course, the most hopeless place there ever is and will be. No hope for those who are headed there. No hope for those that are there already. The smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Many, perhaps, whom you have known are there. Some of our relations even may be there. Old friends of ours may be there. Some who lived on the same street, met in the same place of worship, and whom we once hoped to meet in heaven are there. Who are they? Why, we were nearly there ourselves. We lay at the entrance of hell. We were within a few inches of it. A slight accident, a stroke, or a disease would have sent us there, yes, but for free and sovereign grace, we would have been in hell. The Word of God says in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But thank God, Paul went on and said, but such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were cleansed, you were sanctified, we were made whole. And then it says in Revelation, he who believes, or in John rather, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. We must believe in Jesus Christ. There's no way around it. The Bible is emphatically clear upon that. And it can't be just any Jesus. It must be the Christ who God rose from the grave. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's what man's problem is. They love darkness rather than the light. They will not come. They cannot come. And they would not even consider coming. They don't seek after God, Romans says. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's the deplorable state that we find ourselves in as sinners in the sight of God. And he goes on to say, for everyone practicing evil hates the light. That is, if you're doing these things every day, you're a practitioner of sin, you cannot be one that is saved. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, that his deeds should be exposed. If we're going to be saved by the blood of the Lamb, our deeds must be exposed. They must be confessed. They must be acknowledged to the Almighty God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Revelation, again, two scriptures. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. God says, I already know who mine are. We don't. That's why I preach the gospel. That's why God would empower me through the power of the Holy Spirit to speak truth plain and simple, that we might understand the necessity that there's a danger, the ultimate danger, that we might die and go to hell. And so we need to hear the gospel message proclaimed with power and in demonstration, and that the Holy Spirit of God would convince you that we're sinners, that there is no hope except in Jesus Christ our Lord. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying, according to Revelation 22:15. Hell, what do they suffer there? We've already touched on that somewhat. No tongue can tell. No pen can write. No heart can conceive. What lost soul suffer in hell? Who can tell what the unmixed wrath, the fiery indignation, the endless curse of Almighty God is? Who can set forth what sin deserves and what is the obstinate sinners do? They weep, they wail, they gnash their teeth, they are tormented in eternal flames, and every member of the body and every power of the soul, the lost in hell will suffer. Memory, conscience, and the imagination will especially increase their agonies, and hopeless despair will render their doom indescribably dreadful. What do they suffer in hell? Tell me, what God can justly inflict? What an immortal man can bear, what the threatenings of the violated law require, and how devils can add to their torments of lost souls, and I will tell you what they may suffer in hell. But oh, may you never know in your own experience what lost souls have to endure and endure forever. Could we but lift the veil that conceals that awful place from our view and see but for 5 minutes the agonies of those in hell, we would never forget the sight. It would never leave us. It would press on us. Our flesh would tremble, our hair would stand up on our heads, and our souls would be paralyzed with horror. It's a horror that we can't even begin to imagine. Hell, who will yet go to hell? Who? Perhaps the reader of these lines or the hearers of this message. Who? Perhaps many of whom we have now no suspicion. Will any of our children go there? Will any of our brothers or sisters go there? Will any of our husbands and wives go there? Will any of the members of the church go there? Will any of this congregation go there? Who will go there? All liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with brimstone and fire. All swearers, all drunkards will find a place set apart in hell for them. All immoral people, all covetous and dishonest people, all who will find a place in hell prepared for them. Who will go to hell? All who live and die impenitent, those that will not repent of their sins. Our Lord and Savior says, "For unless you repent, ye shall in all likewise perish." All unbelievers, for Jesus says, "He who believes not shall be damned." And then he says again, "All who are in their natural state, for unless a man is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." It's a place of purity, and we're impure. But when God effectually calls us and He justifies us, justifies is a legal term. We need to be justified. That is, our standing is not right with God when we're dead in our sins. But when God would justify us through the blood of the Lamb and by the grace of Almighty God, that means our standing has been made corrected and we stand just in the sight of God. Wonders of wonders. Such an amazing thing can occur, but it does occur. Without faith in Christ and repentance towards God, without love to God and man, the proof and evidence of the new birth, without union to Christ and the possession of the Spirit of Christ, there is no escaping the wrath to come. That person must go to hell. O solemn consideration, let a man therefore examine himself whether he is in the faith. Let each man and woman prove their own selves and see if Christ is in them. Hell, how may we escape it? Only by fleeing to Jesus. We have a Savior whose arms are wide open. And He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." Jesus Christ, the ever-present, the ever-willing Savior. Only by fleeing to Jesus, by believing in Jesus and receiving the Spirit of Jesus, no one can save us but Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus has done all that is necessary to save souls from hell, and He is ready to put on our account what He has done to us. Whenever we go to Him, plead with Him, trust in Him, and commit our souls to Him, we need not go to hell, for Jesus is both able and willing to save us. The Bible says He'll save us to the uttermost. There's no limitation to that. When you're saved to the uttermost, there is no limitation. It's much like eternity. And yet, Jesus is able to save us and willingly to save us. And yet we must go to hell unless we apply to Him to be saved by Him. As therefore hell is so dreadful, as the punishment of hell are eternal, as once lost, we are lost irrecoverably.
as no one can save us but Jesus, and as Jesus will only save those who make personal application to Him, let us at once, with all of our hearts and souls, apply to Jesus Christ the Lord. That's the cry of the gospel message. That's the cry of the minister every day and every night. Let them come to Jesus. And Isaiah would say, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let us then seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will freely pardon. What comforting words from the Word of God. What so true words from the Word of God that would enable us to escape the wrath that is to come. And James Smith would write on heaven. One has said that good preaching, and I had to write it down to make sure, it said in all true gospel preaching, the message must contain three things: guilt, grace, and gratitude. If we've had enough guilt, we won't hear about the grace of God. And as we understand the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord, it is no wonder that our hearts are filled with gratitude. We just celebrated in this United States Thanksgiving. And I'm sure each of you that are born of the Spirit of God did not fail to thank God for each and every blessing. To be reminded of how merciful He is. James Smith uses David's words in Psalm 16:11 when he speaks of eternity, and he says, "You have made me to know, you have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Whenever you hear the phrase "right hand" in the scriptures, that's the hand of favor. You don't want to be on the left hand of God. You want to be on the right hand, as the sheep were divided into goats. The goats to the left, the sheep were to the right. Jesus is now making intercession for us. Where is He sitting? He's sitting on the right hand of God. That is the place of favor. That is the place of grace. That is the place where we as believers will reside because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because Christ came into the world to do the Father's will, God demanded the perfect sacrifice, and Jesus said, "I'll go and I'll bear their sins for them so that they can be with us, Father, one in union with us and in communion with us throughout the ages. World without end," He would say, "Amen and amen." Heaven, what is it? We've heard the worst. Now we want to hear what we, if we're true believers, have to look forward to. It is God's residence. It's where God lives. It's where He's at. It's the Savior's home. You know, there's a song, you know, it's talks about when they die, they're going to meet all these people. There's Paul up there, and there's Peter up there, and the ones that we love go. He said, "But I only want to see one, and that's my Jesus, who loved me so." That's the first face I want to see. It is God's residence, the Savior's home, our Father's house, a paradise of pleasure, a temple of worship, and the residence of perfect purity and peace. We can only imagine things like this. In our very best days of being filled with the joy and the peace of God, only an inkling of what's to come. Because we can't experience that in perfection, because we're imperfect even now. But one day we'll experience that perfect purity and that perfect perfection. Sin will not be there anymore. We won't have a wrong thought towards anyone in heaven. The thoughts will be perfectly perfect, perfectly loving, perfectly compassionate, perfectly joyful, because we will have been made complete in God's presence. Heaven, what is it? There, God unveils His glory. The Savior exhibits His charms. The angels perform their service, and the saints are entirely happy with their God. Nothing stands between our service. In heaven, sin is banished. Can't come in. There's a stop sign out there that said, no sin allowed. Not in this place. Not in this place of holiness. Holiness is perfected. Life is a continual feast. And mortality is swallowed up in life. We will spend eternity with God forever. From heaven, all pain is banished. All enemies are excluded. And all causes of sorrow are shut out. In heaven, all of our prayers are answered. All our desires are gratified. And all our needs are supplied. There is no weeping, wailing, or wishing there. In heaven, our knowledge will be perfect. Our happiness will be abiding. Our pleasures will be ever new. In heaven, we shall see Jesus, be with Jesus, and be like Jesus forever. Be with Jesus, see Jesus, and be like Jesus forever. Forever. He's conforming us in this present time to be like Jesus. And we get glimmers from time to time. We're caught up in heavenly places in Christ from time to time. And we get a foretaste, as the old hymn writer wrote, a foretaste of that which is to come. But only a foretaste. That's only the little bit of a taste of what lies for the true believer. Heaven, who are there? All tried and tempted followers of Jesus are there. Brother Jack read a scripture this morning, and it's basically said, without suffering, we're not going to be there. Suffering's part and parcel of the Christian's life. How do we suffer? How is it that we handle it? How do we go through that suffering is what tries us and makes us into that which God would have us to be. His children, His obedient children that would serve Him in spirit and in truth while we're walking this low ground of sin and sorrow. All tried and tempted followers of Jesus are there. All doubting and fearing disciples of Jesus are there. All poor and despised believers are there, multitudes who felt totally unworthy of such glory and feared they would never reach the place. They will be there. Sounds almost like a contradiction, doesn't it? I can identify with some of these things. All who were chosen by the Father, all who were redeemed by the Son, and all who were sanctified by the Holy Spirit will be in heaven. It's a guarantee. Heaven. What do they enjoy there? Who can answer this question? Paul saw heaven, but you know what God does is shut up. You can't say nothing about it. Don't do it. I'm not going to let you reveal what you've seen in glory. Your time's coming. Who can answer this question but one who has been there? And he would need a new language to state and new figures to represent the enjoyments of heaven. They enjoy rest from their pains and full satisfaction of all their needs. They enjoy perfect satisfaction, a fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. They see all that they believed, realize all that they hoped for and possess, all that they love. They have health without sickness, pleasure without pain, and holiness without sin. Every sense is gratified. Every power is pleasurably empowered, and they are perfectly and perpetually happy. O heaven, in you there is no tempting devil, no ensnaring world, no indwelling corruption, no doubts, fears, or misgiving, and best of all, there is no sin. O heaven, in you I shall see my God, possess my Savior, and enjoy the fullness of the Holy Spirit. O my God, in heaven I shall be satisfied, for I shall be with you, serving and enjoying you without weariness or cessation. Heaven. Who will yet get to heaven? Who? All perhaps many we little think of. We shall miss many whom we expected to find there, and find many whom we never expected would reach that glorious place. Who will go to heaven? That poor man who is striving against sin, mourning over corruption, and loathing himself before God. That poor woman who sighs because she sins, pants for perfect holiness, and clings to the cross of Jesus. You see that poor soul on his knees confessing his transgression, pleading for pardon, and seeking grace to sanctify his nature. He will go to heaven. Do you see that lowly Christian who is visiting the sick, pointing sufferers to the cross, and trying to alleviate human woe out of love to Jesus? He will go to heaven. Do you see that Sunday school teacher who, after a hard week's work, is regularly in his class speaking loving words in tender tones to win the little ones for the Savior? He will go to heaven. Do you see that preacher who exalts Christ in his ministry, honors the gospel in his life, and travails in birth for souls? He will go to heaven. Heaven will be peopled by all who believe in Jesus, love the brethren, and worship God in spirit and in truth. There will be numberless multitudes there, all deeply indebted to free mercy, washed in the Savior's blood, and sanctified by the Spirit's grace. Reader and hearer, there is a way, but only one way to heaven. Only those found in that way will ever reach it. You yourselves may be within an hour or two of either heaven or hell. Do you know which? If called away suddenly, to which would you go? You have a heaven to obtain or a hell to endure to all eternity. Which shall it be? Oh, that you were wise, that you were properly realized this, that you would consider your latter end. Heaven with all its glories or hell with all its horrors must be your eternal portion. If you despise the Savior, make light of the gospel, and neglect God's great salvation, then hell, an eternal hell with its unspeakable horrors, is your portion. But thanks be to God for these words. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. Oh, let us love Him. Let us consider our ways. Let us examine our lives honestly, earnestly, with every fiber of our being, according to the Word of God, and see where we're at in proportion to what God says is a believer or an unbeliever. We find ourselves to be a believing saint. Let us rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we continue to fight the good fight. If we find ourselves wanting an unbeliever, if we find words of condemnation, we find no release, I would tell you to run to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will receive you. He will save your soul. There is not but one that can, and it's Jesus Christ, our most glorious Savior. God help us to understand it. God help us to run to the mercy seat of Jesus, that we might be with Him throughout all eternity, praising God, world without end, in a perfect praise. One that we question when we praise Him here. We know that the very best that we can do, even when we're praising God, is sprinkled with our sinfulness. Yet there'll come a day as believers, we stand complete and holy in His presence. It'll be the most perfect praise will come out of our mouths. All because of one, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord of glory. May God help you to understand those things. That's my prayer for Christ's sake.